Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus said, "You are Israel's teacher and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, again, we bow before you, thanking you for your grace, now particularly your grace of this word of yours that you give to us. By your Spirit, teach us. By your Spirit, change us today. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most difficult tasks of a preacher is to convince a person of their need of a Savior when he or she thinks he or she already is a Christian. Millions of Americans, especially in evangelical churches, refer to themselves as born-again Christians. What do they mean when they say that? And are they truly born again? Today we're going to address some of the most important words that we know in Scriptures that talk about becoming a Christian. We look at the words saved or born again or faith or trust or called or the kingdom of God, eternal life. He was probably one of the leaders of the most influential seminaries in the country. He was, in fact, the Reverend Dr. Distinguished Professor Nicodemus. If we were describing him in today's terms, I think we would say he is Rabbi Maimonides, Dr. Karl Barth, and Mother Teresa all rolled into one. He was the best example of the most learned and at the same time the most devoutly religious people alive. Now, as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus, I don't think we can be certain. But implicit, at least, in his introduction of himself is this question: "Who are you, Jesus?" Who are you? Now, the author's account of this meeting certainly leaves much of the discussion out. But in the text, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't respond directly to Nicodemus' question. Instead, he goes directly, pun intended, to the heart of the matter. He tells this eminently religious man, "I tell you the truth," or said differently, "Verily, verily," or if he were saying it in Old Testament language, "Amen and amen, so be it. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, Nicodemus acts like, I think he acts like this is something of a puzzling statement when, in response to that, he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." But I think the truth is that Nicodemus is not so much puzzled by Jesus' statement as he is shocked by it. Maybe even he would consider Jesus' remarks rather impertinent. For Jesus was saying, in essence, that even you, Nicodemus, even you cannot be part of the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Even you, Nicodemus, cannot have the kind of relationship that you think you have with God unless you are born again, unless new birth takes place. In these verses in chapter 3, these first verses, I think the first 11 verses at least, Jesus is expressing the absolute necessity of the new birth. How crucial the new birth is in order to have any relationship with God at all, or specifically to be a Christian. I think it's very important to consider what Jesus means by a couple of the words or a couple of the concepts that he introduces in these early words. The English translation "born again" comes from two Greek words, one which does in fact mean born, and the other one means again or anew, or more importantly, it means from above. Now, it's quite obvious, it seems to me, that a second birth would follow chronologically on the first birth. So that doesn't say a whole lot about it, except to say that there is a second birth. Much more importantly than emphasizing chronology, Jesus is emphasizing the character or the quality of the new birth. It is from above. And that, in fact, is a very legitimate translation of the Greek word that otherwise is sometimes translated again, from above. I believe that Jesus corroborates that translation of it when in verse 5, he uses different words to describe this new birth. Instead of saying again, he says it's you're born of the Spirit. Reminds us of what John had already written back in chapter 1, verse 13, where he described it as being born of God. This term, born again, has become so commonplace in our language, even in the general culture, that I think we would certainly better express the meaning of this term if we regularly spoke of being born from above. The question is, are you a born-from-above Christian? But back to the story. Jesus says, in essence, "Nicodemus, in spite of all your learning and in spite of all your piety, you must be born from above." Why? He says, because, verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God without it. And in verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom of God business? When we hear of a kingdom, I think we most likely, first of all, think of territory. We think of geography, such as the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. But we can just as correctly focus on the king, and more specifically or precisely, we can focus on the king's reign, the king's right to rule. The kingdom of God, then, would be where God rules, where God is king, where God reigns. Now, we understand from the Bible that God is already king of the entire universe in that God has created everything that is, and that God in his sovereign will is working all things to the conclusion that he desires. It is also true that when Jesus comes again, he will not only be king in the way that we understand it now, but he will be king of kings. He will be Lord of lords, and that will include even geography itself. But here, Jesus is speaking of God's reign in our lives now. In the Gospel of Matthew and some of the other Gospels, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God being like a mustard plant seed. He speaks of the kingdom of God being likened unto yeast in bread. It is continually expanding and permeating until eventually it takes over the whole. But it begins with God's reign in a life, and then in other lives, and increasing numbers of lives. Does God reign as king in your life? Or are you like the rebellious vassal who says God is king, but you run your own kingdom? So in these early verses of chapter 3, Jesus is saying that for anyone to belong to God, for anyone to be a part of where God reigns, for anyone to be part of God's good plan for the future, they must be born from above. Now, listener, you might think that you have a relationship with God all wired together. You may assume that because you go to church and you, in fact, believe the right things and you aren't as bad as some other people are, or because you have prayed a certain kind of a prayer asking Jesus Christ into your heart when you were a kid, or you have been baptized and catechized and confirmed, that in fact it's all taken care of. Jesus said, yes, Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, you may have the ultimate religious pedigree, but hear me, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now, for you who like to pick at nits, please don't think that water and spirit are now introducing a whole other subject than what Jesus has already introduced. Yes, it's true in the next verse he will speak of two different kinds of births, physical birth and spiritual birth, but here Jesus is using water and spirit to speak of that one new birth, that one birth from above that he's already been describing. I don't have the time this morning to try to prove that to you, but there are ample commentaries that you can read until you fall asleep that will give you all of that information. But again, the main point is that if you haven't been born from above, you are not a Christian, in spite of all your religious beliefs and in spite of all your religious activities. In other words, this birth from above is the very essence of the Christian faith. I don't believe there's any other religion that calls for that kind of experience. All other religions tend to count on us to do something to be worthy of a positive relationship with God or with whatever else they believe is the essence of life. But for it to be genuine Christianity, Jesus says we must be born from above. Now, for many of you who have heard these words for years, you may think I'm taking a very long time to make what is already an obvious point. But I want you to notice, please, that I have emphasized this because I believe it is very easy for us to assume that being born from above is the same as being saved. That being born from above is synonymous with being saved. They are not synonymous. Being saved and being born from above are truly experientially coincident, and they are necessarily connected, but they are not the same thing. And let me explain. The word saved includes more than when it was we became a Christian. The word saved also includes our ongoing salvation. We call it sanctification, that maturing to become more like Jesus Christ, even here and now. The word saved also refers to that eventual salvation when Jesus comes again and our bodies are resurrected. We call it glorification. Saved or salvation is a very, very encompassing term. But in fact, it also does include this idea of the initial becoming a Christian. So we are correct when we say that when someone trusts in Jesus, they are saved. And that saved means they are saved from the power and the penalty of their sin and their sinfulness. And positively, they are saved to a life with God now and forever. But when we say born again, or more importantly, when we say born from above, we are speaking instead of a crucial part of the way whereby we are saved. Born from above has to do with something else that goes on that enables us to be saved, and indeed to go on being saved, and ultimately to be saved when Jesus comes again. When we say, it seems to me that that concept that I've just introduced begs these questions. How is a person born from above? And what is this birth from above? I think it's important to notice that Jesus never told Nicodemus that he had to do something to be born again or to be born from above. I want to emphasize that. He did tell Nicodemus that he must be born from above. But he never told Nicodemus, or anyone else for that matter, that they must do something in order to make that happen. In fact, Jesus specifically points out to Nicodemus that he is incapable of doing anything about that. In verse 6, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Human life gives birth to human life, but it takes the work of God's Spirit to bring about this birth from above. We might remember that from John's introduction to the whole gospel back in chapter 1, especially verse 13, where he said, children of God, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but what? Born of God. This birth from above is not a human action. It is not by human initiative. This birth from above is God's action. As one author put it, it's a foreign invasion. God does it. Now, Jesus illustrates that it's not our doing at all when he uses his analogy of wind. Look at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, certainly, John suggests in this that there is something very mysterious about this, for they did not understand exactly how wind works. We may understand it a little better today, but there's still a mystery to it. But much more importantly, John points out, you can't control the wind. In their case, you don't even understand it. And so it is with the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. You can't control the work of the Spirit. As I said, we don't give new birth to ourselves. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. We don't do something to cause us to be born from above. We don't even initiate it. We can't make it happen, not by obedience. We can't make it happen by faith. We can't make it happen by anything else, because until God acts, the Scripture teaches us that we are spiritually dead. So what is this birth from above? If only God can do it, what is it? This birth from above is the spiritual life and ability that we did not have before. It is a spiritual vitality that was not exist, that didn't exist before. God gives that spiritual life, its birth from above. Now, many people hear the gospel of Jesus, but only those who are born from above are able to respond to the gospel. Many years ago, one author said it this way: the preacher of the word, be he ever so powerful, can cast this seed, that is the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, he can cast the seed only into the ear of the listener. His hand, his voice, reaches no farther. And the hearer. The hearer, by his attention, may convey those words into his head. But it is the Supreme Father above who carries it into the heart, the only soil wherein it proves lively and fruitful. The Westminster Shorter Catechism captures this new life work of God's Spirit with these words. It's a loaded statement, but watch it carefully. It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, that is, convincing us of our need, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And crucially, note this, and renewing our wills, he both persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul taught too, Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and so many others believed this doctrine as well, and they taught this doctrine. In our text, Jesus chided Nicodemus for not understanding that already. Nicodemus should have known that that was true. The Old Testament prophecy said it was true. Look, please, at Ezekiel 36. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. Note here, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. God says, I'm going to put my spirit in you and it's going to change you from the inside out. It's going to give you the ability you did not have before to respond to Almighty God. Again, it is only those whom God brings to life, only those who are born from above, who have the spiritual ears to hear. It's only those who are born from above who have the spiritual ability to respond. Now, wait a minute, you say. Are you suggesting, Jerry, that we have nothing to do with being saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am asking you to remember that we contribute nothing whatsoever to being born from above. Remember what I said earlier? Being saved and being born from above are not synonymous. Being saved is the product of new birth. God acts, and then we respond and salvation comes. But the new birth is from God. God said in Isaiah, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery? Not a chance. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. You say, okay, then what part does faith have in our being saved? It has much to do with our being saved. As I said, it has nothing to do with being born from above. It has everything to do with being saved. All through this text, Jesus and the author John tell Nicodemus and us to what? To believe. But understand what Jesus is teaching. We can only believe when we have been born from above, when we've been given the ability to believe and follow Jesus Christ by God's gracious act. I think it's very important to define this word belief or believe or believing. In the Bible, we are told that many people, including the devil himself, believe in Jesus. That only means, however, that many people, even many of us, appropriately, mentally agree with the truths of the historical facts surrounding Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection. We believe in him at one level in the way that we also believe in Abraham Lincoln or in Mother Teresa. But there's another kind of believing that the Bible speaks of. It speaks of a believing that includes an embracing. It speaks of a believing that includes trusting. It speaks of a believing that is betting our lives on and betting our eternities on Jesus. It is the believing of trusting him to the extent that we follow him, our lifestyles altered because we're following him. It's the believing him where even discomfort or discrimination or even persecution is worth it, because in Jesus there is life. We trust him. That kind of belief, that trust, only comes when God causes us to be born from above and thereby enabling us to see what we could not see before and to trust him whom we could not trust before. Author and White House attorney Charles Colson, a number of years ago in his book Born Again, I think describes this from his own experience. Amidst the Watergate scandal of the Nixon administration, Colson sought out the counsel of a friend of his by the name of Tom Phillips, who then was president of the Raytheon Corporation. One night in the Phillips home where Colson had gone to talk to Phillips, Phillips pulled out a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and he read to Colson a chapter in there on pride. Colson writes, "Sitting there on the dimly lit porch, my self-centered past was washing over me in waves. It was painful. Desperately, I tried to defend myself. After more conversation about the scriptures and specifically about Christ, Tom Phillips finally asked Chuck Colson if he was ready to trust Jesus Christ. Colson dodged the question, but Phillips then prayed for Colson. He prayed, "Lord, we pray for Chuck that you might open his heart and show him the light and the way." I think a way of paraphrasing what Tom Phillips prayed for Chuck Colson would be this: "Lord, cause him to be born from above so that he may see as he's never seen before, and that he may trust as he's never trusted before." Colson left the house, but he writes that when he got in his car, even before he could get out of the Phillips driveway, he was crying so hard that he had to stop the car. In his sobbing, he said, "At first I wondered why I couldn't get control of myself, what this said about my weakness, and then," he said, "I realized that I wanted to pray." He goes on to write, "With my face cupped in my hands, head leaning forward against the steering wheel, I forgot about machismo, about preferences, about fears of being weak. And as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. Then came the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. They weren't tears of sadness and remorse, nor of joy, but somehow tears of relief. And then I prayed my first real prayer. God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am, but somehow I want to give myself to you. I don't know how to say more, so I," he said, he writes then, "I didn't know how to say more, so I repeated over and over the words, 'Take me, take me.' That night, something inside me was urging me to surrender." I would suggest to you that that night, Chuck Colson was born from above. And his response to that work of God, that sovereign work of God in his heart, Chuck Colson believed. And having been born from above by God's sovereign grace, Chuck Colson realized his deep need, and he reached out to Jesus to meet the need. Again, I want you to hear from the Westminster Catechism. "It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he both persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel." When does it change from mere mental assent to authentic trust in Jesus? What goes on in the heart and mind of an individual that makes that change? I think the Bible teaches that change comes about when we are born from above. It's partly a mystery. It's a change that is brought about by God's sovereign will. We can't make it happen. We don't know exactly how it happens, but we know that it has happened. C.S. Lewis had come a long way in his thinking about God. For years, an atheist, but increasingly became convinced of theism, that is, believing in God. But he was still not a Christian. He did, however, begin to regularly attend church, particularly the preaching of the Word of God. And the teaching about Jesus being God who came in human flesh began to sink into his mind. In other words, he began to believe in Jesus at one level. But Lewis then describes from his own experience what Jesus meant by being born from above and the faith that results from that. He says, "I know very well when, but hardly how, that first step was taken. I was driven to the Whipsnade Zoo one sunny morning." Notice this. "When we set out for the zoo, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion." Emotional, by the way, is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events of life. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake. I believed. I didn't, but I do. I believe. For many, there is that aha moment. There is that time when it all makes sense. There is that moment when you finally realize you do trust Jesus. For others, as for me, there was no moment, particular moment, that I can remember. But as with Lewis, I became aware that I was awake. I became aware that I do believe. Not just at that level of believing the historical facts, but I do trust Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is one of the most powerful and certainly most well-known verses in all of the Bible. But I do believe it's verses 14 and 15 that are the high point of Jesus' remarks to Nicodemus. For in fact, there are many who suggest, not to discredit it at all, but that at verse 16 we have the Apostle John's commentary on the Nicodemus-Jesus exchange, that is from verse 16 to 21. But I want you to see in particular verses 14 and 15. "Just as," now Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus, "just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now with those words and John's commentary that follows it, I think we are taught what it is we are to believe. What is it we must believe? And what we must believe becomes the focus of these verses. 1,500 years earlier in the Sinai Desert, the Israelites had been plagued by poisonous serpents and hundreds of people were dying. God told Moses in the midst of that to create a snake, to fabricate, if you will, a snake, and to lift it up on a pole. And the people were told to look at that snake, and if they would, they would be spared. And in their desperate need, they trusted God and they looked to what God had provided. And they were spared. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus that likewise, Jesus must be lifted up so that those who truly trust him may have eternal life. Now, surely John's readers would remember that that refers to the pole, the cross, that Jesus would be lifted up on, remembering, please, that John is writing this gospel some 50 years after these events took place. John's readers would recognize in that statement by Jesus, Jesus prophesying, if you will, his own crucifixion being lifted up. But even while Nicodemus could not yet understand all that Jesus would mean by those words, certainly remembering the story that Jesus told, he would remember that Jesus was saying that he, Jesus, is the life. Jesus is the one that he must trust. What I want you to remember is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Have you not experienced that in talking to friends who are not believers? But to us who are being saved, it makes sense. It is the power of God. I want you to think about again about this whole faith idea. This belief, this faith, is not faith in faith. This faith is not even faith in the truthfulness of certain facts about Jesus. But this faith is faith in Jesus, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's all about Jesus. It is belief in Jesus that leads to eternal life, because the life is in him. All of Scripture is about him. In chapter 1, John reminded us that Jesus is the one who created us. And Jesus is the one who chose Israel to be the forerunner of the work that Jesus would come to do. And when Jesus comes, it becomes very apparent in the New Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. Like Israel, Jesus was exiled in Egypt. Like Israel, he crossed the Jordan. Like Israel, he was tempted in the wilderness. Like Israel, he is the new tabernacle. He is the temple of God. He is the king. He is the fulfillment of David's prophecies about a betrayed and beaten and crucified Savior sacrifice. And the apostles Peter and James and all of the others repeat again and again how Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, is the culmination of the story of Israel. All of Scripture is about Jesus. We're to trust him. And when we trust him, we are united to him. As one author put it, his ancestors become my ancestors. His life is our life. His crucifixion becomes our crucifixion. And his resurrection is my resurrection. I'm united to him. And the promise that Jesus makes and that John repeats through this section is this: everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Do I this day believe that Jesus is the great prophet anointed of God to reveal to me the way of salvation? Do I accept him as my teacher and admit that he has the words of eternal life? If I so believe, I shall obey his gospel and possess eternal life. And do I accept him to be henceforth the revealer of God to my soul?" He went on to say, "And do I firmly believe that Jesus was ordained to offer his one sacrifice for the sins of mankind, and by that one offering he has finished the atonement and has fully satisfied divine justice? Do I accept his atonement as atonement for me and receive his death as the atoning sacrifice upon which I rest my hope for the forgiveness of my sins? And is Jesus, who is now exalted in heaven, who once bled on the cross, is he king to me? Is his law my law? Do I desire to submit myself entirely to his government? Do I hate what he loves? Do I love what he loves? Do I live to praise him? Do I, as a loyal subject, desire to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? If I do, that's what it means to trust Jesus." The Bible says in John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What's the first evidence that you've been born from above? It's that you trust Jesus. How do you know if you've been born from above? Do you trust Jesus? Let me ask you, how do you know you're physically alive? There are evidences, aren't there? You breathe, you think, you act. How do you know you're spiritually alive? How do you know you've been born from above? 1 John 2, everyone who does what is right has been born from above. 1 John 3:9, no one who's born of God will carelessly go on sinning because he's been born of God. 1 John 4:7, everyone who loves has been born of God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. One author last year cited a number of studies that have been done by the Barna Group and the Pew Charitable Trust Organization and a number of others. And what they all seem to agree on is that, in fact, born-again Christians are not a lot different than the general population. Born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as are non-Christians. Only 9% of evangelicals even give substantially to God's kingdom work. Of 12,000 teenagers in one study who had pledged to wait for marriage, 80% of them had sex outside of marriage within the next 7 years. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think that premarital sex is wrong. Maybe more importantly, white evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and more likely than mainline Protestants to object to having black neighbors. He went on to say, in other words, the evangelical church as a whole in America is apparently not very unlike the world. It goes to church on Sunday and it has a veneer of religion, but its religion is basically an add-on to the same way of life the world lives, not a radically transforming power. He concludes with this. The Bible, therefore, says that this research is not finding that born-again people are permeated with worldliness. The Bible says that the research is finding that the church is permeated with people who are not born from above. Do you hear the difference? Please hear me. I do not believe that the Bible here is challenging Christians who are convicted of sin and are striving by God's Spirit to overcome it. I'm not talking about a Christian who struggles with sin but knows that it is sin and desires to be rid of it. I'm not talking about a Christian who knows how far short they fall of what they ought to be and wishes they would grow even more, but I am talking. I'm talking about that self-satisfied person who calls himself a Christian because he's part of the right religion or he's prayed a certain prayer or he's invested his time in religious activities or he tries to live a moral life. But the truth is, he's not trusting and following Jesus. And frankly, he doesn't care all that much. That is, maybe until now. Is it possible that God's Spirit would cause new birth to take place in you even this morning? Is it possible that even now God has begun to stir something in you? Again, I'm not talking to the person simply with a sensitive conscience who is already a Christian. I'm talking about the one who knows for a fact that you're not trusting and following Jesus. You believe all the right things, but you don't truly trust him. Is it possible that God has begun to stir something in you, that God has begun to prick your conscience and to point you to Jesus? Is it possible that even now Jesus begins to make sense to you in a way that he never has before? And even more, is it possible that now you understand as never before what it might mean to trust Jesus Christ? I say to you, might those be the sounds of new birth I hear? And how do you respond? Trust him. Believe him. That's what he calls you to. If God's at work, believe him and trust Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you trust him? If you do, you've been born from above. Let's pray. God, do your sovereignly gracious work in this place this morning. I do believe that there may be several, I don't know, God, maybe even many, even in this church, in churches across this nation, in churches around the world. People who think they've got it all wired together. Oh God, move in them now. Grant them that birth that is from above, that they may see with eyes as never before. Spirit of God, grant them faith to trust you, to trust Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please, and just one further word before you leave. For some of you, these concepts that I've introduced today may be a bit unusual. I've added to the sermon notes that will be online tomorrow quite an extensive array of other resources that you can look at and read that might give you further help in understanding these things. May God bless you in this new week. We are dismissed.